like a straight edge to check and see how straight something was. Now, from that reed, there came then the word canon, from the Greek word from which our word canon comes. And that Greek word had the idea then of something that was a norm, something that was a standard, something that was a measuring stick, something that was like a rule. It wasn't until Athanasius came along in the year 352 A.D. that this word was first applied to the Scriptures. And when the word canon is applied to the Scriptures, this is what it means. Here is our definition then for the word canon. The canon is the collection of writings which constitute the authoritative and final norm, or you may like the word rule or standard, of faith and practice. Now, here is what the canon is then. The canon is the collection of writings which constitute the authoritative and final norm, the authoritative and final standard, the authoritative and final rule of doctrine and practice. In short, then, when we use this word canon, we are speaking of the Word of God, the Scriptures, as the measuring stick. We are speaking of the Word of God as the straight edge, as the norm, as the standard by which an individual can check his doctrine and can check his way of life, his practice. Do you see what we mean then when we use the word canon? It comes from that Sumerian word which meant a reed. That reed was used as we would use a straight edge or as we would use a yardstick today. From that, there comes our English word canon, which means a standard or a norm or a straight edge. After 300 years, Athanasius, one of the great church fathers, takes that English word canon, or that Greek word canon, and he applies it then to the Scriptures, and he says, the Scriptures provide for us the standard. They provide for us the straight edge. They provide for us the norm for doctrine and for practice in the life of a believer. When we speak then of the canon of Scriptures, we are speaking of the Word of God that is the standard or the norm for faith and practice. Now let me delineate quickly for you between the word canon and the word canonicity. When we use the word canon, we are speaking of the status of the Bible or the books of the Bible, that those books or that book is a standard or a norm. That's the word canon. When we use the word canonicity, we are generally referring to a process. The process whereby these books were gathered together and collected so that they became a standard or a norm. So the word canonicity then speaks of the church's recognition of the authority and the extent of the inspired writings. And that is a quotation from Dr. Johnson. He uses the word canonicity as the church's recognition of the authority and the extent of the inspired writings. So we are going to be using two words tonight and next week. The one word, canon, speaks of the Bible as the standard or the measuring stick or the norm. The other word, canonicity, speaks of the process whereby these different books were collected together and became the canon, became that standard or became that norm. All right? Now that we understand the terms that we're going to be using, at least I understand them, are there some persons who do not have notes and who would like some notes? Do you fellas not get any notes? Could someone bring up some notes from the back? There are several people up here who didn't get any notes. Here come some notes in the hands of Mr. Wheeler. Okay. The notes really are as important as a program at the Cowboy football game, really. You don't know where you're going, and I don't either, so we really do need to have these notes, and it will be of help to you. Okay, now do you understand the definition of our terms? We are speaking of the canon of Scripture and the process of canonicity. Let's come secondly then to consider the canonicity is the church's recognition of the authority and the extent of the writings. Canonicity is the collection. It's the church's recognition of these books. All right, does anyone else need any help? It's very important to have these terms clearly in our mind because we're going to be using them without defining them from now on, and I do want you to understand what we mean when we use these words. All right, now let's look at the test of Old Testament canonicity. It's obvious, of course, that the 39 books in our Old Testament represent a very, very small part of the literature that came from the pens of Israelites in the Old Testament period. We have, for instance, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we have 1st and 2nd Esdras, we have the Prayer of Manasseh, we have the Assumption of Moses, we have the Book of Enoch, we have Ecclesiasticus. There are many, many, many books that are available to us today that have come from the pen of Israelitish writers. Now the question is, how do we know that the 39 that we have in our Bible are the 39 inspired, revealed books? What is the criterion, then, that is used to determine whether a book is canonical, whether it is part of the standard? There is one basic criterion that determines whether a book is canonical, and that one criterion is inspiration. Inspiration is the single sole criterion that determines a book as part of the canon, as part of the standard. Now, I see we're having a little seating problem, so if there's some seats in the middle of our seats, could we, or rows, could we just move in, and some of these people could move in. Don't crowd yourself. No, girls, you can't sit on his knee. Just sit beside him. Okay, that's very helpful. All right, now the sole criterion then for measuring whether a book is canonical is whether that book is inspired. What I mean by that is simply this. If a book is inspired, that book is automatically authoritative, and that book is automatically then canonical. It is automatically a standard, a measuring stick for doctrine and for practice. Now, let me make something very clear, because I think that in our thinking, we are somewhat confused by this. A book did not become canonical because a church council said it was canonical. A book did not become authoritative because a group of men got together, sat down, and passed some kind of a dogma in a church council that made it canonical. That is not correct. Correctly, a book that was inspired immediately had all of the authority of God and therefore immediately was canonical. Now, do you see the fine line between those two things? What I'm simply saying is this, then. When Paul sat down and wrote 1 Corinthians as a revelation from God and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as soon as he took his pen off that last line and set it down beside the table, that book was canonical. Because it was inspired by God, it was authoritative with all of the authority of God, and if it had all of the authority of God behind it, then it was a standard, a norm for doctrine and for practice. Now, do you see the logic of this? So what we are saying then is that the sole criterion for whether a book is canonical, whether it is part of the canon or not, is whether that book was inspired. And that is the only single sole criterion for canonicity. If that book is inspired, then that book is canonical, and it is canonical immediately upon its completion when it was written. Now you say, well, just a moment, aren't you sort of begging the question? And I am. Because in begging the question, what I'm really asking is simply another question, and the question is, well, what was the sign that it was inspired? And that is the question then that we must face. But I do want you to see that a book was canonical because it was inspired. The moment it was written, it became a part of the canon, the norm or standard. So we come then to the second part of our question, really. And the second part is, well, how do you know whether a book was inspired or not? What was the test of inspiration? Was there a test of inspiration? Now, I do not have a spot on your notes for this, so you're going to have to write this between the lines or somewhere on the back side of the page. But this is a very important point. Is there a test for inspiration? And I would like to suggest to you, in the words of Gleason Archer, a scholar in Old Testament writing, that there is one test for inspiration. And that test, in his words, is this. The only true test of canonicity and of inspiration, which remains then, is the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, to the authority of his word. This testimony found a response of recognition, faith, and submission in the hearts of God's people who walked in covenant fellowship with him. Now, if I were to summarize it very simply then, the great test for whether something was inspired or not was the witness of the Holy Spirit. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit to what he has inspired that is the great evidence that this is an inspired book. So we have gone down a little pathway then. And have you followed me down the garden path? The pathway is, what is the criterion for something being canonical? It is that it was inspired. What is the test then of inspiration? It is the witness of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit witnesses to what he has inspired. And his witness is a response from the heart of the believer to what is in the Word of God. Now that ought not to be foreign to us. You've probably experienced exactly this type of sequence. You have gone to a church and you've sat and you listened to someone preach. I'm speaking if you are a believer. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has come and he's taken up residence within you. Now, undoubtedly, you have had the experience of sitting in a church pew and listening to someone preach, and as you have listened to them preach, there has just been something missing in what they have said or the way they have said it, and you have come away feeling, sensing within your heart that there is something lacking in that man. On the other hand, you've gone to another church and you've sat in a pew and you've listened to a man preach and you have sensed as he has preached that he is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and he is preaching the truth of God. Now, what is the difference? It is this. The first man was not a believer. The second man was a believer. And one of the ways that God testifies to you as a believer that the person standing behind a pulpit ministering to you is a believer is the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. One of the great doctrines that is sadly neglected in this 20th century is the doctrine of the witness of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit witnesses to is the Word of God that he has inspired. And so the great test then for whether something was inspired or not came as a believer, a man of faith. Someone in fellowship with God opened up a letter and he began to read it. And as he began to read it, the Spirit of God within him testified to him that what he was reading was inspired of the Holy Spirit. And there was such a response in his heart toward it that he submitted to it. He acknowledged its authority and he ordered his life and his doctrine according to it. Now that is the process then of canonicity. That is the test. The believer who has the Spirit of God dwelling within him is testified to, receives the witness of the Spirit that this book that the Holy Spirit has inspired is actually an inspired book. Therefore, it is canonical. It is a standard for practice and for faith. Now, we come to your notes, because in your notes we have a place for the three steps that are involved in this test. And the three steps that are involved are very clear to us then at this point, I hope. The first step is the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring. The first step is the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring a book. So the Spirit of God inspired 1 Corinthians. He breathed those very words through the Apostle Paul, the human agent. The first step then is the work of the Holy Spirit. The second step is the witness of the Holy Spirit to what he inspired. The Holy Spirit witnesses to what he has inspired. And the third step, then, is the providence of God in preserving the books that were inspired and in having those books collected together. It is the providence of God in preserving the books that were inspired and in having those books collected together into one. Now, these are the three elements that are involved in the great test of canonicity. The work of the Holy Spirit, then the witness of the Holy Spirit to what he has inspired, and then the providence of God in collecting them and in preserving them. Now, this brings us then to the three basic steps. There are three basic steps involved in canonicity. The first step is the inspiration of the books. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The first step is the inspiration of those writings. The Holy Spirit moved upon those holy men of old, and he carried them along so that what they wrote was God-breathed. The first step is inspiration. The second step is the witness of the Holy Spirit. That is the test of canonicity. So the second step is testing what the Spirit of God has inspired. And by the test, sifting out the books that are inspired from the books that are not inspired. Do you see? The second step, the witness of the Holy Spirit, sifts out the books that are inspired from the books that are not inspired. And then the third step is the collecting of those books that are inspired. Here are the three steps, then, that are involved in the gathering together of the books of the Old Testament. Initially, the Holy Spirit inspired the authors. Then the Holy Spirit gave witness to what was inspired, so they sifted out the books that were inspired from those that were not inspired. And then thirdly, in the providence of God, those books that were inspired were collected and gathered together into one. Now, do we see these three important steps? Because this is exactly what is going to be crucial to understanding why we have the books that we have and why we do not have the others that we do not accept. So there are three steps, then, that are involved in canonicity. Inspiration, then sifting them out by the test, and then collecting those that have come to the surface as being inspired as a result of the test. All right, let's come to our third point for this evening, then, and that is the formation of the Old Testament canon. Now that we know what the test is and the steps that would be involved in that test, let's look at the formation of this Old Testament canon. We've noted for you that the Old Testament canon contains a threefold division. The threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the writings. You will notice that the law contains five books, the prophets contain 21 books, and the writings contain 13 books. And that covers the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. In the Hebrew canon, that is, the canon that the Jews had before our Lord, they divided these 39 books into these three major divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now let's look at some facts concerning this threefold division, because this is very important as a testimony to the reliability of the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. First of all, then, the origin of this division. When did this threefold division take place? It's very difficult to state exactly when the division took place. According to Jewish tradition, it took place under the leadership of Ezra the scribe. Ezra was one of the scribes of Israel involved in the return of the captives from Babylon. And when Ezra returned, functioning as a scribe, one of the things that he did as his ministry was to collect together and to divide into these three divisions the 39 books of the Old Testament canon. Now, we have a testimony to this threefold division. And let's take our Bibles and just note that testimony, shall we? It comes from the lips of our Lord in Luke chapter 24. That is, what we are saying is that by the time of Ezra in the 5th century B.C., the end of the 6th century B.C., in that period of time, these books had been divided into three categories, three groups. There was a group known as the Law, the five books of Moses. There was a group known as the Prophets, 21 books. There was a group known as the Writings, and the primary book in the Writings was the Book of Psalms, and there were 13 books in that division. Now, it's striking, then, when our Lord Jesus, in Luke 24, makes reference to these three divisions. And he does it in verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, division number one, and in the prophets, division number two, and in the Psalms, the leading primary book of division number three." Now what we are saying then is this, that our Lord in Luke 24:44 bears testimony to this threefold division of the Old Testament. Now, this is a very important thing for us to notice, and we're going to emphasize that again in just a moment. But that is the testimony to this threefold division. What was the basis for this threefold division? Well, it was basically the status of the authors. That is, the books were divided into these three categories according to the status of the person who wrote. The first five books were the books of Moses. They are called the books of the law because Moses was the great lawgiver in the nation of Israel. Moses was the greatest of all prophets. And so his books are lumped together because he is the greatest of the prophets and he is the great lawgiver. The second category is called the prophets. And it is called the prophets because the authors of these books occupied the office of a prophet. They had not only the gift of a prophet, but they had the office of a prophet. And that was one of the offices in the nation of Israel. They were called to be prophets, and they were prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. They occupied the office of prophet. And so all of the books in the prophets were written by men who occupied the office of a prophet, and it was their status then that determined the books being brought together in that category. The third group were written by men who had the gift of prophecy, but not the office of a prophet. And David was that type of person. David had the gift of prophecy. He certainly prophesied, but he didn't have the office of a prophet. He was a king. Daniel didn't have the office of a prophet. He had the gift of prophecy, but that was not his office in Israel. He was not a prophet. That is the reason why the book of Daniel, by the Hebrews then, was put in the third class instead of lumped together with the prophets. And that is a very important point because the liberal today says, because it's put in the third category, it suggests that it was written much later than the time of Daniel. Actually, they say it was written after all of the battles had taken place, and thereby they eliminate all of the elements of prophecy in the book of Daniel. Now, that is not correct reasoning. The book of Daniel is put in the third category because Daniel did not occupy the office of a prophet. It has nothing to do with the date of its writing. He did not have that office of a prophet. And he is lumped there with David and with many other men who did not have that office. All right, that is then the basis for the division of these books into the three divisions. They were divided according to the official status of the authors. There is a variation that exists in this threefold division, and the variation comes with the writing of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, you will remember, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated into Greek in Alexandria, and it was done so because many Jews had been forced to leave Palestine, had gone down to Egypt, and had begun to speak Greek. Had lost their mother tongue. The need arose then for a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. It was done in Alexandria, and it is called the Septuagint. Now, when the books in the Septuagint were arranged, they were not arranged according to the status of the authors. They were arranged according to their topics. So all the books that were books of the law were brought together. All the books that were books of history were brought together. All the books that were books of poetry were brought together. All the books that were books of prophecy were brought together. You see, the books were rearranged according to their subject matter. Now, when Jerome translated his Latin Vulgate, he followed the Septuagint arrangement. And so he arranged his books in the Latin Vulgate according to the subject matter. All of the books that were prophecy books were put together. All of the poetry books were put together. Do you see? When the English Bible was translated, it followed the same tradition. And so the books of our Old Testament are not arranged according to the status of the authors. That's the way the Hebrews arranged them. But we arrange our books in the Old Testament according to the subject matter. And we have the five books of Moses. Then we have the books of history. Then we have the books of poetry. And then we have the books of prophecy. You see? And we have followed then the Latin Vulgate back to the Septuagint in the way we have arranged the books. That's important to note because one of the great arguments that we are going to use for the 39 books that we have depends upon recognizing the threefold division in the Hebrew Bible. When we speak of the Old Testament, we speak of it in terms of a fourfold division. Law, history, poetry, prophecy. That's subject matter. That's from the Vulgate and the Septuagint. When the Jews arranged it, they arranged it according to the status of the authors. The law, the prophets, and the other writers, who were writers, but did not occupy the office of a prophet. And one of the arguments, then, that we are going to use as we come now to our defense of our position is that this threefold is the references and quotations to this threefold division as it is found in many pieces of literature. Let's come, then, to our fourth point, which is, in fact, the testimony to the threefold division, the testimony to the Old Testament canon. Now, I hope you see exactly what I'm trying to do. I am going to give you, at this point, several witnesses, several testimonies. Each testimony shall relate to the threefold division. Each testimony shall have something to say about this threefold division. And in making that type of a testimony, then, they are making a testimony for the Old Testament that we have in our Bible. There were many other pieces of literature that were available. But when a person stood up and testified to the law and the prophets and the writings, he testified to our 39 books. He could have testified to other pieces over here. He could have testified to other writings over here. But when he testifies to this threefold division, he is testifying to the 39 books that are part of our scriptures, in fact, that make up our Old Testament. So let's look at what the testimony is, then, to this threefold division. The supreme testimony, of course, comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus. You have already noted this, and the text is Luke 24:44. When Jesus speaks, he bears testimony to the threefold division that had been existing in Israel now for 500 years. He speaks of the law, of the prophets, and of the Psalms. The Psalms being the leading book, the introductory book, and the prominent book in that third division. Now, it's very striking, note, that the Lord Jesus never in his ministry, challenged the validity of any of those books. He never challenged whether any of the books in that threefold division should be included in the scriptures. Also, in his ministry, he never suggested that any of the other books should be included in the Old Testament canon. The testimony of Jesus, for whatever it is worth, the testimony of Jesus confirms the threefold division. He never suggested that any book or any part of that threefold division should be eliminated. He never suggested that anything should be added to it. His testimony was that that threefold division was the scripture, it was the Word of God. The oldest extant testimony that we have is in the book of Ecclesiasticus. And the book of Ecclesiasticus is an apocryphal book, as we shall notice, but let me give you the quotation. In the prologue to this book, we read, "Whereas many and great things have been delivered to us by the law and the prophets and by others that have followed their steps." Now there is the threefold division. By the law, by the prophets, and by the others that have followed their steps. And the author of Ecclesiasticus, one of the great men of Israel, that author bears testimony to the threefold division that constituted the scriptures of Israel. Josephus is our third witness. And Josephus also bears testimony to the exact 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. This is the way Josephus describes those books. He speaks of them as the books, here's his quote, "which are justly believed to be divine." And that quotation by Josephus is attached to his list of books that precisely parallels our 39 books in the Old Testament. Do you see what I'm saying then? I'm simply saying that our Lord Jesus bore testimony to our 39 books, a writer of the Apocrypha, bore testimony to our threefold division. Josephus bore testimony to the exact 39 books that we have, and he says, as a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, he speaks of them as being divine. Fourthly, our fourth witness is Philo. And the significant thing about Philo is that he lived in Alexandria. What was the name of the translation that was translated in Alexandria? The Septuagint. It was translated right there. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, a scholar. And the striking thing is that in Philo's writings, he quotes as authoritative all but five of our Old Testament books. Those other five, he does not deny. He just does not use them in his writings. Now, if this is not impressive, then let me note that this man never, in all of his scholarly writing, used one quote from the Apocrypha books. and the Apocrypha books are very closely connected with the Septuagint in Alexandria. That is, Philo, who lives in Alexandria, where the Septuagint was translated into Greek and where the Apocrypha was very much accepted, very prominent, that Philo never quotes any of the Apocrypha books, and he quotes all but five of our books as authoritative. And none of those other five does he deny. The next witness that we shall bring to the stand is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Ryrie mentioned these briefly, but let me just mention to you again that in the discovery in 1947, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have references to, I think, every one of the Old Testament books. Now, there is some dispute about one of them. The book of Esther, I think, is being somewhat questioned. But in every other book of the Old Testament, there is support from the Dead Sea Scrolls that they recognize these books as authoritative. The last witness that we must bring to the stand quickly is the Council of Jamnia. After the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews migrated to a city called Jamnia. The Jewish leaders, the scholars. And in Jamnia, then, the scholars among the Jewish people put their heads together. One of the things that they were doing is discussing the extent of the Old Testament canon. What were the authoritative books for Hebrews? And in the Council of Jamnia, 90 AD, they confirmed the testimony of history that the 39 books that are part of our Old Testament canon, those 39 books were in fact the canon of Scripture for Jews. Now that did not make them canonical. You have to remember what I said in our definition. The books became canonical the moment they were written, if they were inspired. But in 90 AD, the Council of the Jews decreed, by their decree rather, they confirmed the opinion of the Jewish people that these 39 books were in fact the books that were inspired and were the canon of Scripture. Now, I really think if we took time to look at each of these witnesses in some detail, I think that you would catch the force of this testimony. That is, we have taken testimony from Jesus, from the Apocrypha, from a Jew who's an unbeliever, from a philosopher, from a Jewish council. We have taken a wide spectrum of testimonies. And from this wide spectrum, the testimony is unanimous. That is, that the canon of Scripture for the Old Testament constitutes 39 books made up in a threefold division. Now, this brings us to our last point for this evening, and it is the controversial one. We have already sold our position to you, but it's in this last point that we must consider the extent of the Old Testament canon. That is, how extensive really is the Old Testament canon? Should there be other books than our 39 included? Or have we included some that ought not to be included? And let's look at it rather quickly, shall we? The books of the Old Testament era may be divided into four major divisions. The first division we call the homologomena. And you can see from our two words that homo means acknowledged or the agreed upon books, and legomena is a derivative from the Greek word for books. So the homologomena are the acknowledged books, or the books that everyone agreed upon. And you may note at this point in your notes that 34 of the 39 books fit into this category. That is, for 34 of our Old Testament books, there was never or never has been any dispute as to whether these books were inspired, therefore authoritative, therefore canonical. 34 of the 39 books fit into the homologomena. The second category we call the antilegomena. Obviously means the books that were spoken against, or the disputed books. Now, 5 of our 39 books were disputed. It's significant to note that we have no record of them being disputed until the 1st century A.D. Now, that is a very significant point, because the last of them was written in the 5th century B.C. We have no record of any of these books being questioned or disputed until 600 years after they were written. The first record of any dispute about these 5 books comes from the 1st century A.D. What are the 5 books? Ecclesiastes. Why do you think Ecclesiastes was disputed? The 1st century. Why do you think there was a little bit of an argument about that book? Any wise sage in the audience? A brave man. Jim? Might be part of it.
Mm-hmm.
There are several things involved. The name of God never occurs in Ecclesiasticus, in Ecclesiastes. That may be part of it. The main reason, I think, was that a careful reading of Ecclesiastes seems to suggest that there's no life after death. It seems to suggest that there is no life after death. It says, in fact, that there's no difference between the death of a man and the death of his dog. Both of them come to an end when they die. Now, looked at from its proper perspective, that presents no problem. Because the first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes are written from the point of view of a man who is looking at things from his view of under the sun. And in the first 11 chapters, Solomon, as a wise man, views things simply as a wise intellectual philosopher. From the point of view of that man under the sun, that natural man, that was his interpretation. It isn't until he comes to the 12th chapter, remember now the days of thy, in the days of thy youth, thy creator. It isn't until he comes to the 12th chapter that you move into his relationship with God. So even though in the early chapters, there is certainly an indication that there is no life after death, that must be interpreted in view of the perspective that Solomon takes as he writes Ecclesiastes. He's looking at it as a natural man until he comes to meet the Lord in chapter 12. Esther, rather, was the second book that was disputed, and it was disputed because the name of God does not appear in it either. And this is easily understood if you were in the chapel a couple of years ago when I took a study in the book of Esther. The nation of Israel at this time is in unbelief. God has withdrawn himself openly from his association with the nation. He is working merely behind the scenes and in providence. And so it is a very significant thing that the name of God does not appear in Esther. It's a very significant piece of theology. The third book that was questioned was the Song of Solomon. And that was questioned because of the very low morals that seem to be presented in the book. Oftentimes, some very bold things are said concerning the relationship between Solomon and his wife or girlfriend. And because of the low morality that seems to be presented in the book, there was a great uproar about the legitimacy of that book. And of course, a proper perspective of sex does not create any problem when you come to this book, because God sees sex as something that is beautiful, something that is significant, something that he created. And it is only with the mind that you bring to the book that you see something that is perverted in the book. The other book that was disputed is the book of Ezekiel. And it was disputed because the dimensions of the temple in the last few chapters of that book differed from the temple that was rebuilt in the days of our Lord. The dimensions just did not jive. And so the conclusion was, this book must not be an inspired book. And this, of course, is easily explained when we recognize that the dimensions for the temple given in Ezekiel are the dimensions of the temple that will be rebuilt in the millennial period, not the temple that was to be rebuilt at the time of Herod and the time of our Lord. And the last book that was disputed was the book of Proverbs, and it's a little difficult to know exactly why it was disputed. Some people feel because there seems to be some contradictions between some of the proverbs that are given. But apparently, by some persons, this book was disputed. Now, here are the five books, then, that are disputed. And I think that I have demonstrated to you the thinking whereby some of these books of our Old Testament were questioned. But they were not questioned until at least 600 years after the threefold division was already signed, sealed, and delivered. And they were not questioned by everyone, just by some people, and they were disputed for reasons that I think in every case can be easily explained. The fourth category is called the pseudepigrapha books. These are the books that were falsely written. That is, these books were written under the name of a Bible character. A man would write a book and inscribe it as having been written by Moses, or having been written by Enoch, or some great man in the nation of Israel. He wrote it in the time of national emergencies, the time when Antiochus Epiphanes is moving down upon the nation. He wrote it in order to stir up the morale of the people. And these books were never recognized as canonical, or never even suggested to be canonical. But there are many books, for instance, the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch. These are pseudepigrapha books. They are books that were written to boost the morale under the false name of another person. But they never are considered even as part of the canon. They never even claim to be. But this is a third category of Old Testament literature. Now, the fourth category is the Apocrypha. And much of what I've been saying up to this point has been leading to this subject, the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books were written between the years 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. And they were written by Alexandrian Jews, for the most part. Now, that is significant. You will remember what I've said about Alexandria to this point. For the most part, they were written by Alexandrian Jews, all except for 1 Maccabees and Ecclesiastes. The name Apocrypha means, or the word Apocrypha means hidden, or obscure, or something like incomprehensible. That's the word Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha is something that is hidden or obscure. Now, it wasn't until the time of Jerome that the word was used for the books in the category that we are going to discuss now. That is, it was Jerome who first used Apocrypha, a word that means hidden. He first used Apocrypha for these books that were not canonical as far as he was concerned. Now, the Apocrypha books may be divided into several different classifications. I've listed these here just so that you may know what they are. There are the wisdom books, the historical books, some religious romances, some prophetic books, and some legendary additions, additions to the book of Esther and additions to the book of Daniel. The Roman Catholic Church today accepts 11 of these 14 books, all except 1st and 2nd Esdras, and the Prayer of Manasseh. Now, the question that we are faced with this evening, basically, as we come to the end of our class, is whether these books, the Apocrypha, have a legitimate claim to our Old Testament or not. One of the major reasons for saying that they do have a claim to our Old Testament is they were included in the Septuagint. And you must understand that if you're going to argue this point. The Septuagint included the Apocrypha books. Now, the Septuagint was written, translated in Alexandria between about 100 and 200 B.C., and it was translated for Jews that now had begun to speak Greek. And in the Septuagint, the books of the Apocrypha were incorporated. Now, the question this raises is, does that suggest, then, that the Apocrypha books were considered to be canonical? When these were included in the Septuagint, was this an indication that the translators of the Septuagint considered the Apocrypha books canonical? I have given you several testimonies to the threefold division. Here is the great testimony to a fourth. That is the Septuagint. The Septuagint adds a fourth category, the Apocrypha. Now, in adding the Apocrypha, do the translators of the Septuagint say, we recognize the Apocrypha as inspired, as authoritative, and as canonical? My answer to that is no. I do not think that when the translators of the Septuagint included the Apocrypha, they were saying we recognize them as inspired and as canonical. Let me give you three reasons for that, if I may, rather quickly. Philo, who was an Alexandrian historian, never quotes from the Apocrypha. At Philo, and we have mentioned him already at this point, Philo quotes the Old Testament scriptures from our threefold division, but he never quotes the Septuagint. Now, the conclusion I make from that, then, is that Philo never considered the Septuagint as canonical. It was included in the Septuagint. He never considered the Apocrypha as canonical. Those Apocrypha books were included in the Septuagint, but he did not consider them as part of the scriptures and as on the same level as the threefold division. Philo never quotes from the Apocrypha. The second is probably the most important argument of all. It is this. The Septuagint was the Bible of Jesus and of the New Testament church. That was the Bible that our Lord used. We know that from the quotations in the New Testament. He quotes from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew Old Testament. Although he knew Hebrew, he did not use the Hebrew Bible. He used the Septuagint. Now, do you see the importance of that? Here is the Bible that our Lord used and that all of the disciples used. But they never once quoted from the Apocrypha. So although the Apocrypha was part of the Septuagint, Jesus did not consider the Apocrypha on a par with the scriptures in the threefold division. Neither did Paul nor any of the writers of the New Testament. None of them quoted from the Apocrypha. And so we conclude from that then that these persons did not consider that the Apocrypha was canonical. It was part of Scripture. The third reason for our conclusion is that Aquila's New Testament, translated in 128 A.D., excuse me, Aquila's Old Testament, Aquila's Old Testament did not contain the Apocrypha, but it became the Greek Old Testament in Alexandria. Now, do you see the importance of that argument? Aquila, 125 years after the birth of Christ, translates the Old Testament into Greek. Aquila's Old Testament is accepted and widely used in Alexandria. But Aquila's Old Testament did not include the Apocrypha. And so we conclude that those who were dwelling in Alexandria did not recognize the Apocrypha as canonical, as part of Scripture. They included it in their Septuagint, correct. But they did not consider it as Scripture, as canonical. Or else they certainly would not have accepted Aquila's Old Testament, which, of course, contained only the 39 books and not the books of the Apocrypha. Jerome made a clear distinction between the Apocrypha and the rest of the books. Although it was written, they were included in the back of his Latin Vulgate. He pled for the recognition of only the Hebrew canon, excluding the Apocrypha. It wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1546 that the Apocrypha was accepted officially by the Roman Catholic Church. On April the 8th, 1546, the Council of Trent met, and it passed as sacrosancta, as sanctified, as holy, as divine Scripture, the 11 books of the Apocrypha. It did it. At the end of a prolonged session, only 53 of hundreds of prelates were present at the time. It almost sounds like the passing of some of the bills that go through in the government of the United States of America. You know, it was just about sleeping time, and there were 53 only of this large company that were present, and they passed the Apocrypha, these 11 books, as canonical. Now, that's 1546. That's the 16th century after the birth of Christ. The Church of England, and we must just really come to a close here, the Church of England rejected the Apocrypha in the 16th century, and so did the Westminster Confession. Let me conclude by saying that we do not accept the Apocrypha as inspired for several reasons. And with this, we shall conclude our notes. There are several reasons why we do not accept the Apocrypha as inspired, as canonical. First, the Apocrypha was never included in the Hebrew Old Testament. The books of the Apocrypha were never included in the Hebrew Old Testament. They were, much later, included in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But we have already said that even in that translation, it's obvious that they did not accept it on a par with the rest of the Old Testament. The second reason, the Apocrypha is never once quoted in the New Testament. It is never once quoted in the New Testament. And this becomes a forceful argument when you recognize that the Apocrypha was included in the Bible that was used by Jesus and by the writers of the New Testament. But they never once made any allusion or quote of the Apocrypha. The third reason we do not accept it is because it does not claim to be the Word of God. In no case do any of the books of the Apocrypha claim to be the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Maccabees denies that he is a prophet on at least three occasions, and I have the references. He also indicates that the current feeling in Israel was that there was no prophet available in Israel. They recognized that prophecy had departed 500 years before. So it does not claim to be the Word of God. The fourth reason we do not accept the Apocrypha is because of the testimony of Josephus. Josephus indicates that the Jews believed the Old Testament canon was closed and the gift of prophecy ceased in the 5th century B.C. Now that is the testimony of Josephus. The Old Testament canon was closed and the gift of prophecy ceased in the 5th century B.C. Let me give you his quotation. From Artaxerxes, who was the king roughly at the time of Malachi, from Artaxerxes until our time, everything has been recorded, but has not been deemed worthy of like credit with what preceded, because the exact succession of the prophets ceased. By what faith we have placed in our own writings is evident by our conduct. For though so long a time has now passed, no one has dared to add anything to them, nor to take anything from them, nor to alter anything in them. Now that is a very significant quotation from an unbelieving Jew. His testimony is that the prophecy, the gift of prophecy ceased 500 years before Christ, and that nothing, although all of the intervening events have been recorded, they are not deemed to be worthy of being on a par with the Old Testament Scripture. And he says our evaluation of those Old Testament Scriptures is evident from the fact that we have never once tried to add to them, we have never once attacked them, we have never once denied them. Now that is the view of Jews at the time of Christ. They did not accept the Apocrypha. They did not recognize it as authoritative. And the last reason why we do not accept the Apocrypha as authoritative or as inspired is because of its doctrine. The doctrine of the Apocrypha is in direct contradiction to the doctrine of the inspired Word of God. The greatest contradiction is that the Apocrypha teaches that a man can be saved by his works. It teaches that by almsgiving, that by prayers for the dead, by being baptized for the dead, by many self-righteous acts, that a man can be converted. It simply presents to us exactly the philosophy of every other world religion. That is, that man, by his works, can obtain salvation and merit before God. And my friend, that is in open contradiction to the truth of the Word of God. The great thing that makes the Scriptures unique among all the pieces of literature in the world today is that the Bible teaches that man can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There is not a single thing that you and I can do to merit our salvation. We are sinners and we are lost and we are without hope in this world and we are without hope for eternity. God in His matchless grace has provided a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ and He has died for our sin. And by simply believing in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we may have our sins forgiven and we may be saved. Now that is the message of the Word of God from Genesis right through the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the Apocrypha comes in with teachings that are based upon good works and upon merit. The tragedy is that the New English Bible today includes the Apocrypha. The tragedy continues. The Oxford Annotated Bible, published just recently, includes the Apocrypha. Of course, the Jerusalem Bible and the New American Bible also include the Apocrypha. And this is one of the great indications of the tragedy of the ecumenical movement as it's moving in amongst us today. We are compromising our position in relation to the Word of God, and we are gradually accepting within the covers of Scripture books that have never been recognized as canonical and as authoritative. The testimony of history and the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that the Old Testament canon is comprised of 39 books in 3 divisions, and there is no addition to be made to that. And I hope that with this material that you and I have at our fingertips now, that we shall not fall before the sweeping onslaughts of the ecumenical movement in America today. We really should take a minute for a question, shouldn't we? Is there a question? Or dare I ask a question? Yes, sir.
You say that the title is quoted from all the 5 books.
Right.
Are those the same 5 books that are anti-Jewish?
No, they are not. No, they are not the same 5, but I do not know exactly which 5 they are. That would have been a good thing for me to have in my notes, but I'm sorry I don't. They are not the same 5, though. And the significant thing about his quotation is that about his reference is that he does not deny those other 5. He just ignores them, as one would do in his sermon. In my sermon, I do not quote all of the books of the Bible. You may think sometimes the length I take I could, but I don't quote them all, and that is not to say that the ones I ignore I'm denying. So Philo does not ignore the 5 anti-legomena. He does ignore 5 of the 39, though. Yes, John? The Oxford Annotated Bible includes the Apocrypha. And the New English Bible includes the Apocrypha. Now, those surprise us because they are Protestant publications. The Jerusalem Bible and the American Bible are Roman Catholic publications, and they include the Apocrypha. And we would expect that. But we are surprised that there is a compromise that is sweeping in, and I think it is just a matter of ignorance. really a matter of ignorance and a good indication, in my estimation, of the great danger of the ecumenical movement. That is, we are prepared to compromise things in order to bring about a unity that will never be a unity.